From coast to coast, all across the United States and Canada, this is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank serves as president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry that is here because truth matters. If you'd like to talk to Hank, then call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a quick reminder that the archaeologist spade that we've been talking about all this month is a sneak peek preview booklet, and it is available for your gift to the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. It is an excerpt out of a book that I'm writing right now, Has God Spoken? And one of the things I'm so excited about when we talk about the archaeologist spade is what is concealed, or what was once concealed in the soil, corresponds to that which is revealed in the Scriptures. The Pilate Stone is a classic case in point. Excavations at the ruins of an ancient Herodian theater at Caesarea on the Sea, which was the Roman capital of Judea, actually uncovered a first century inscription confirming that Pilate was the Roman governor during the epoch in which Jesus Christ was tried and crucified. The Pilate Stone corroborates the biblical assertion that Pilate was the Roman authority in Judea when Christ was crucified. And that's important, because as I've noted over and over again, not just the places, but the people and the particulars are underscored by what is found in the soil. So Mark is now proved right when he asserts that the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, the whole Sanhedrin bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Likewise, the Apostle John is correct in saying that the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of Pilate, again the Roman governor. The Pilate Stone also confirms the minute accuracy of Dr. Luke when he asserts that Pilate ruled Judea during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Herod was tetrarch of Galilee and Caiaphas followed Annas as high priest in Jerusalem. What if those details were garbled? What if when we dug in the soil, we found an altogether different picture? Now we'd be in the place of the Mormons. We'd have to obfuscate. Or we'd have to just frankly say, game up. Bible is not divine. The Bible is merely human in origin. But no, the Pilate Stone confirms the particular that Pilate was prefect of Judea. In fact, the Greek word rendered governor in Luke 3 is an accurate facsimile of the Latin word rendered prefect. And so discovery of the so-called Pilate Stone as the first contemporary witness and the only lithic inscription that bears his name and title confirms what is depicted in the Gospels as precisely accurate and true. All of that again and more in the Archaeologist Spade, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, as our way of saying thank you all this month for your gift to the ongoing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute. Check it out at equip.org when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or check with our resource consultants at 888-7000 CRI. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up is John. He's listening in Mississippi. Hi, John.
Hey, Hank.
How are you?
Yep, I'm fine. I've got a question for you.
Okay.
I have someone that I love that has gotten heavily involved in Andrew Womite Ministries, and she has moved to Colorado Springs and is going to his Charis Bible College, and she's going there to get the truth and healing. How do I, in love, show, tell, or discuss that the charismatic beliefs are totally not the Scriptures?
Well, I don't think this is an issue of charismatic or Pentecostal. It's an issue of word of faith, and that's what he is. He's a word of faith teacher who essentially is teaching people that faith is a force, that words are the containers of the force. Through the force of faith, we can create our own realities. In fact, Andrew Womack says that Jesus told us to heal the sick, not even to pray for the sick, because healing is a guarantee, according to Andrew Womack. Well, Jesus never made any absurd prohibition against praying for the sick. In fact, under the inspiration of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, you can read what is in the Bible. If anyone is sick among you, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him. So he is consistently either contradicting the Scripture or taking Scripture out of context. Another classic example of this is when he uses Matthew 18:18 out of context as a proof text for his belief that we can bind up positive results in sowing and reaping, and we can loose the attacks of Satan against them by the words that we speak. But if you actually look at Matthew 18:18, you immediately see that this has nothing whatsoever to do with the power of words to create reality. Rather, Christ's command is practically worked out in context of Matthew 18:18, when Christians demonstrate truth by condemning sin and confirming righteousness. So this has to do with church discipline, not with the power of words. Again, he contradicts, confuses, and compromises
Absolutely.
Essential Christian doctrine over and over again, and is an abomination the way he tatters the Scripture by his false proclamations.
Well, what do we do? I mean, I've been on the internet, there's tons of information about all this, but what do we do?
Well,
love,
you know, I think the best thing
and show other than prayer.
I mean, this is one of the reasons I wrote the book, Christianity in Crisis 21st Century.
I have that book.
Yeah, I mean, I think another thing that would be very helpful, if you don't have Christianity in Crisis on tape, it's really an eye-opener to listen to it, because you find this whole school of teachers in their own words, and when you hear it in their own words, where you know it's not out of context, because you can hear the context in which the teachers are speaking, that hold to this word of faith paradigm, it is a startling awakening, and a lot of people that listen to it.
It got me scared to death for her. And I keep thinking that common sense, the delusionment, will show that she's being deceived. And she's fell right in there. She's speaking in tongues and supposedly healing the prophecy and all that. And how do you discuss this with someone that you love without it turning into an argument? Because I don't know if the power of God can show her, but what can I do?
Yeah, well, the power of God can show her, but you have to remember that God is not always going to use you in the process. And therefore, you need to commit yourself to prayer. You know, prayer is firing the winning shot. You need to be equipped. You are equipped. You have the resources. Pray. And oftentimes God will bring someone else into her life, use other circumstances and people, so she starts to see that what she's actually believing in is a delusion. I mean, this happens over and over to people, because what people recognize in the real cauldron of life is that this is a theology that overpromises and underperforms. When you get sick, you still need medical intervention. You can't just deny your symptoms.
Yeah, she's a nurse too. So,
Well, people live with cognitive dissidence, don't they, where they believe two mutually exclusive things at the same time, and they don't see the tension between the two. But look, don't give up on her. I've seen literally, without any hyperbole, thousands of people who once held fastidiously to this belief come away from it and testify on the Bible Answer Men broadcast and other venues that they can't believe that they ever held to it in the first place.
It has to be very frustrating for somebody to see that and know, well, I'm not getting this feeling or this emotional high that these other people are getting. And then they, I guess you get swept up in the moment and they have it and you think you have it.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly it. In fact, that was the whole impetus by which I wrote the last part of my book, Counterfeit Revival, in which I explain the principles of sociopsychological manipulation. How people are worked into an altered state of consciousness because of the context in which they find themselves, how peer pressure is used, how the expectations of people are used to create things out of thin air, and the subtle power of suggestion that can make black appear white, that can enshrine absurdity and obscure reality. All of that's laid out so that when people read it, the light goes on in the attic and they say, oh, so this is how these kinds of venues are carefully crafted, so I'll fall for the skin of the truth stuffed with a lie.
And then how frustrating it may be to not have the second blessing they talk about, or the second receiving of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have it, you don't speak in tongues, and everybody else is speaking in tongues, so you're not faithful, or you don't believe, or you're a second-class citizen.
Yeah, well, again, we can demonstrate that tongues may be a evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, but it certainly is not the evidence, because the point that we have over and over again in Scripture, validated in history, is that the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, empowered by the Spirit, is a blessing over and over again. Every single time I prepare myself for the Bible Answer Man broadcast, I receive a second and a third and a 1,000th blessing, because the infilling of the Holy Spirit empowers me to do what I do, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. We have to leave it at that. Good talking to you, John. My prayers go out to you. I want to talk to Lewis next, listening on WEZE in Quincy, Massachusetts. Hi, Lewis. Hi.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi. I have a question.
Okay.
Speaking of, like, the Nation of Islam and stuff like that, are they one of the three Semitic religions? And is Allah and God one and the same?
Well, I think this whole issue of Allah and God is very interesting on a number of different levels. First of all, long before Muhammad was born, Arabic Christians already were referring to God as Allah. And of course, millions continue to do so today. But having said that, the Allah of Islam is definitely not the God of the Bible. The Allah of Islam is transcendent, but never knowable. And the notion that we communicate as Christians that God revealed Himself in time and space through the person and work of Jesus Christ, for a Muslim, is the unforgivable sin of shirk.
Okay, so you're saying that the Nation of Islam is a non-Semitic religion?
Well, the Nation of Islam was founded by Wallace Fart in 1930, and then he was followed by Elijah Muhammad.
I'm actually just looking for a quick, like, yes or no, because we're actually at work right now. And pretty much what I've heard is, what I've learned is it's one of the three Semitic religions. There's the Judeo-Christian.
Well, I just gave you the answer to that.
Allah and God, like, when Muslims talk about Allah, they're speaking, it's all in the one same God. It's just that their beliefs are radically different in the way to get there.
Yeah, the issue is not the word they're using, but the meaning they pour into the word. And I was answering your question very quickly when I said Islam was founded by Wallace Fart, and therefore to say it's one of the three great Semitic religions is simply false.
So you're not agreeing that it's a Semitic religion?
No, of course not. It was founded by Wallace Fart.
Okay, all right. Thank you.
In fact, it's an anti-Semitic religion. It's an anti-Semitic, it's an anti-white religion. It's a religion that says that the white race was grafted into existence 7,000 years ago by a scientist named Dr. Jacob, who created the white beast to be inherently deceptive and murderous. It's mythology, invented not as one of the three great Semitic religions, but one of the great anti-Semitic and anti-white religions. Be right back.
In a 2002 article for Harper's Magazine called False Statement, Archaeology Refutes the Bible's Claim to History, journalist Daniel Lazar claims King David was at best a, quote, petty hilltop chieftain, or possibly never existed at all. Lazar was counting on us being unfamiliar with the Tel Dan stele and its significance. Discovered in 1993, this inscribed stone slab proves the Bible's historical reliability when speaking of the extensive reign of King David and the continuation of his royal lineage. The Archaeologist's Spade, a special preview booklet of excerpts from Hank Hanegraaff's upcoming work titled Has God Spoken, lays out for you many archaeological truths biblical minimalists don't want you to know. Resources like this and the Bible Answer Man broadcast are a team effort. That's not just CRI's great staff of researchers, editors, and technicians. You are a part of the team yourself when you join with us through your generous gifts. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org to join the team with your gift today. Again, that's 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org. We'll be right back with more after this short break.
We are engaged in a war. Not a war with bombs and bullets, not even with power politics. This is a war with an invisible enemy, against the rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the only way to know victory over this enemy is to know the weaponry you have to fend him off. The Covering by Hank Hanegraaff is based upon Paul's words to the Ephesians commanding us to put on the armor of God. The Covering outlines this armor and its importance in our spiritual battles. He explains what it means to incorporate God's covering and the practical ways God delivers us from evil. Consider it your effective biblical battle plan to wage successful spiritual warfare. Call CRI and order Hank Hanegraaff's fascinating book, The Covering. Call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also order The Covering online by going to www.equip.org.
Many Bible minimalists claim there is little or no evidence to support the historical accounts in the Bible. Even the royal status of King David is brought into question in an article published by a popular magazine. How much do we really know about the ancient Middle East, the time of Christ, and other historical accounts in the Bible? Hank Hanegraaff gives you important archaeological truths demonstrating the historical reliability of the Bible in a new booklet, The Archaeologist's Spade, which is a sneak peek excerpt from his book forthcoming in 2011 titled, Has God Spoken? When you become a part of the Christian Research Institute team defending truth and standing with us financially and prayerfully, we'll get a copy of The Archaeologist's Spade in the mail to you right away. To partner with us, call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. As an organization, the Christian Research Institute will not compromise nor submit to political correctness, no matter the cost, because truth matters. We have the spiritual resources necessary for you to prevail in the battle for truth. CRI equips you with well-researched tools to identify truth from error, right from wrong. But we can't do this without your support. We need you to partner with us in prayer and with your financial gifts so together we can continue to impact the world with the transforming power that only Jesus Christ can offer. Will you stand with us today? Learn how to become a Bible Answer Man supporter by calling 888-7000-CRI or just go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. To defend your faith with passion and precision, you need to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. In our age of information overload, Christians must learn to discern between good and evil, truth and falsity. Hank Hanegraaff's acronym DISCERN is a memorable tool that can help believers discern for themselves in the face of sharp disagreement on critical issues in the church. As social media explodes around the globe, ideas of friendship and community are rapidly changing. Yet for all its possibilities, the virtual world can't replace the significance of embodied interactions. Douglas Groteis helps us understand what place social media should have in our lives. Plus, articles on the wisdom of Pixar, the biblical concept of family, and much more. To subscribe now, go to www.equip.org or by calling one of our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. Well, let's return now to the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we'll return to the callers. Next up is Glenn, listening on XM 170 in Kansas. Hi, Glenn.
Hello. I'll be the first to admit that I struggle to understand the Bible sometimes, and today is one of those struggles. In Exodus, where when Moses goes before Pharaoh, it says just about every time that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so he would not let the people go. It's almost like this merciful God that I've come to know has removed the decision from mortal man on right or wrong, and it just determined, I'm going to punish him anyway, so he doesn't get a choice in this. And maybe I'm reading it wrong. That's a possibility, because like I said, I struggle sometimes, but I was really curious as to what you had to say about it, sir.
Yeah, a couple of things. One is, if you read Paul's explanation in Romans chapter 9, what you see is that mercy becomes the occasion for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Why? Because every single time God shows Pharaoh mercy and he removes a plague, Pharaoh responds in disobedience over and over and over again. So it's God's mercy that is the occasion for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And that's why the Bible in Exodus gives us both sides of the coin. On the one side, you have the statement that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And again, the explanation is God's mercy was the occasion for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The other side of the coin is that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And the Bible teaches that just as clearly.
Okay. Well, that's actually a better explanation than even my pastor could give me. So I greatly appreciate it. It actually makes sense now. Thank you, sir.
Well, you got it. My pleasure. Thank you so much for calling. Want to go back want to go back to the phone lines. Let's talk to Mike next. He's listening on XM 170 in Illinois.
I love your program.
Thank you very much. How are you?
Fine. My question is that I've encountered a friend at work who's an agnostic, and I've tried, I think, rather clumsily to defend a kind of intelligent design argument, and he kind of floored me today when he said that design is a conceited idea that, this is the only reality that we have, so we assume there was some design. He said it's like if you blindfolded a driver and he drove through the desert and turned and went back and forth, that wherever he ended up, he would say, it's by design that I'm here. And if you retraced his steps, you would say, but for this, but for that, he wouldn't be here. He said, that's not an argument for design. I mean, do you got any suggestions on how I respond to this guy?
Yeah, I think you need to use some common sense with this guy. I mean, the first thing you want to do is go back to basics. What is intelligent design? Because if you misdefine intelligent design, then you can end up like a blind man in the desert. Intelligent design, very simply put, is open-minded science. Now, the philosophical naturalist starts with a closed mind. He says there are only natural explanations for the phenomenon that you encounter in this world, and therefore I'm closing my mind to the supernatural. The intelligent design person does exactly the opposite. He says, I'll open my mind to two possibilities. When I encounter something, maybe it can be explained through purely natural processes, but maybe the explanation has to be supernatural. So the bias of the person you're talking to is a closed-minded bias. The bias of the intelligent design individual is an open-minded kind of science that allows the facts to lead wherever the facts will lead. And so I think that I would start any conversation with that very premise. And I'd ask your friend, look, are you open-minded enough to consider the possibility of the supernatural? If they say yes, and many times they will, you can commend them. Because there's an obvious thing that we're all involved in, and that is the universe itself. Therefore, when we think about the effect or an effect like the universe, we either have to suppose that nothing created that universe or that something created that universe. Now, if we take the logical presupposition that something must have created the universe because nothing creates nothing, nothing ever could, then we can posit the notion that an uncaused first cause could exist and therefore the universe was supernaturally created. Now that makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
And that's exactly what intelligent design does. It begins with the common scientific principle that intelligent design is detectable wherever there is specified, organized complexity. In other words, wherever there is information. And that design principle is central to scientific inquiry in general, whether you're talking about archaeological inquiry or pathology or crime scene investigation or cryptology or the search for extraterrestrials, whatever it is. This principle is a basic foundational principle. Without it, you end up in the blind ditch of ignorance.
Thank you. Been a witness to me. I appreciate that.
Well, you got it. Thank you so much for your question, and thanks for being a witness in the marketplace.
All right. Thank you.
You got it. And, I mean, there are people today like Richard Dawkins. He's a professor of the public understanding of science at Oxford and probably today the best-known Darwinist on the planet. And he claims that those who do not believe in evolution are ignorant, stupid, or insane. But in place of rhetoric and emotional stereotypes, intelligent design proponents actually propose reason and empirical evidence. And that's why I say they're willing to follow the scientific evidence wherever it leads. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Bob. He's listening in Missouri. Hi, Bob.
Yes, hi. I had a real dilemma the other day. I ran into a work colleague that I was trying to share Jesus with a colleague, and they indicated they were raised in a Catholic and in a Jewish background. One of the parents was Jewish, one was Catholic, and this woman decided to, as she got of age, to follow the Jewish tradition. Although she's not real active, I tried to witness about Jesus, and she said, well, if the Messiah did come, as you said, why did he forget us all these years? And I was just dumbstruck. I mean, I should have come back with something, but it was the pain in her voice. And, you know, she was alluding to the all the years of the pogroms and the treachery from Christians and from from Muslims and then the Holocaust. If he came the first time, why has did he forget us? And then she said, I believe in a Messiah, but I believe he'll be coming later. And I just felt terrible that I couldn't come up with anything. I was wondering if you have any suggestions.
Yeah, well, first of all, what she said is exactly what a lot of Jewish people will tell you, and that is the difference between the Jewish faith and the Christian faith is that Christians believe Messiah has already come. Jewish believers believe that Messiah has yet to come. So when Jesus Christ comes back, they're going to ask him, is this your first trip or your second trip, as one of my Jewish friends quipped the other day. The reality is this. Jesus Christ has not left us without a witness. He has left us with the ultimate witness, the fact that he has risen from the dead and thus demonstrated not only that he's God, but he's a God that will come back again. And he will put all things to right. In the meantime, he is willing to allow the wheat and the tares to grow up together. Why? Because if God were willing to get rid of all evil right now, we'd all better look out, because we'd all be subsumed in a moment. But instead, he allows evil to continue to exist until that day in which he puts all things to right. And that is when he comes again. And he establishes a new heaven and a new earth where indwells righteousness. So you can't talk to a Jewish person and say, well, you know, Christianity gives us a peaceful way to come to terms with something like the Holocaust or a little baby having cancer. Christianity doesn't do that. It doesn't give us a peaceful way in which we can come to terms with the maladies of life. But it does give us something far greater. A way to overcome those maladies through the power of resurrection. So we long for what we do not yet have. We eagerly await it. And that is a new heaven and a new earth where indwells righteousness. So in Christianity, what do you have? You have God creating people with the potential for evil. Why? Because he gives us freedom of choice. Without that freedom of choice, love would be rendered meaningless. What happens now? Well, through our choices, sin enters the world. What does the God of the universe do? He doesn't leave us alone. Instead, he invades time and space so sin could be reconciled so that we could be reconciled with God. So the story of Christianity is the unfolding plan of redemption where paradise lost, where there was no sin, no Holocaust, no disease, is one day going to become paradise restored. And that's what we look forward to. And for every single person, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, because God does not categorize us on the basis of race, if you're a person, that is something that all of us can look forward to by receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who demonstrated that he was God. So why do we believe in Jesus Christ? He did what no other human teacher could do. He had the power to lay down his life and take it up again. He proved that he was God. Therefore, we know he's Messiah. So for your Jewish friend, you have to be able to demonstrate that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and therefore he does not stand in a line of peers with anyone who has already come or anyone who will come after as a mere human being. He is not a mere human being. He's God in human flesh. That's the story of Christianity that needs to be conveyed with gentleness and with respect.
Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your question. You can hear from the music that we're coming to a station break. Do remember, the Bible Answer Man broadcast doesn't happen by osmosis. It's because there are a team of people like you that faithfully, monthly support this ministry. If you can be one of those, please let me know today. The best way to become a monthly supporter is at equip.org. Check it out right there. We'll be right back with more of your questions.
The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff could very well change your mind about coming events and why a proper understanding of biblical prophecy matters so much. The Apocalypse Code addresses today's most asked prophecy questions, but more than that, it reveals why answering them correctly matters so much in today's world. Yet this book does not offer another model of the end times. Rather, it provides a method by which you can read the Bible for all it's worth. Now available in softcover, you can order your copy at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or online at equip.org. Stay tuned, because the Bible Answer Man will return after this.
Now, more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal.
In our age of information overload, Christians must learn to discern between good and evil, truth and falsity. Hank Hanegraaff's acronym DISCERN is a memorable tool that can help believers discern for themselves in the face of sharp disagreement on critical issues in the church. As social media explodes around the globe, ideas of friendship and community are rapidly changing. Yet for all its possibilities, the virtual world can't replace the significance of embodied interactions. Douglas Groteis helps us understand what place social media should have in our lives. Plus, articles on the wisdom of Pixar, helping friends find their way to Christ, the biblical concept of family, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today. 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it online at equip.org.
Alaska. There's no better place on earth where you can experience God's creative power on display. Stretching beyond your imagination, it is a land of staggering natural beauty. And now you can join the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, Grammy Award-winning Christian musician Steve Camp, and Christian Research Journal Editor-in-Chief Elliot Miller for 7-plus inspiring days as you cruise into the grandeur of Alaska. During our time together, we'll unfold the pages of sacred scripture as we are strengthened in our belief in the divine creator of the universe. All of our sessions with Hank, your meals, accommodations, and five-star cruise are included in one very low price. To participate in this event, you must register through Sovereign Cruises. Sign up by visiting equip.org or by calling Sovereign Cruises at 877-768-2784, extension 101.
When looking at the night sky, you're not just looking at stars and planets. You're looking at the very fingerprints of God. The cosmos presents irrefutable evidence of God's design, genius, and majesty. You'll find this evidence in The Privileged Planet by Jay Richards. The Privileged Planet presents an amazing supply of evidence to show that our planet is perfectly fit not only to support life, but also to point to the existence of the giver of life. You're taken on a scientific odyssey from a history of tectonic plates and solar eclipses to our location in the Milky Way, the laws that govern the universe, and much more. It will prove that not only do science and faith mix, but science points to faith. The Privileged Planet, available on DVD right now when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go to equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has created the perfect tool to build and pass along your spiritual heritage. It's the Legacy Study Bible, designed to give you some of the same insight and understanding you receive from Hank on the Bible Answer Man program. The book introductions are all written by Hank using his well-known acronym, LEGACY, which stands for Location, Essence, Genre, Author, Context, and Years. With timelines, charts, an extensive concordance, four-color maps, and much more, order your copy today. Also, for $250, you can get a personalized edition from Hank. Just call 888-7000-274 or look for it online at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jackie, listening on XM 170 in Massachusetts. Hi, Jackie.
How you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
I appreciate you taking my call.
Pleasure.
My question actually branches off from the answer that you just gave to the other question, which was that God created the angel Lucifer in heaven. It was a pure, holy environment. My question would come in and say, ask you, what put the evil thought into Satan's or Lucifer's mind that he wanted to be above God and more or less take authority, which caused him to be, you know, ousted out of heaven along with a third of the other angels that had followed Satan? So that would be my question.
Yeah, well, just as Adam and Eve were created in a pristine universe, so Satan was created in such a way that he had the opportunity to worship God or rebel against God. And without being given that opportunity, Satan would not have loved God volitionally. He would have been forced to love God, and forced love is not love at all. So God created the potential for evil when he created Satan and when he created human beings, because he created them in such a way that they had the freedom to act or the freedom to act otherwise. And that creates a potential for evil, but it also creates a potential for love. So God could have created Satan and human beings like Chatty Cathy dolls, pull the string and whatever is programmed in will come out, but then there's no such thing as love.
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
No, that's the basic idea.
No, but what I understand of all I'm asking is that he was, Isaiah describes him as being the most beautiful angel, calls him morning star, and so, but he wasn't in an environment where there was sin or any type of evil around him. So what would have put the thought in his head? And I guess a part B to the question would be, is that after the rapture, when we are brought up into heaven, where this whole flesh body, this natural, the sin nature that we have, this naturalness, will be stripped away and will be made complete and perfect. What's to prevent it happening again in heaven? Do you understand what I'm trying to say?
Well, I do, although I don't agree with the presupposition that you start with, because I don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. But when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to put all things to right. At that particular time, then Jesus Christ is going to separate the sheep and the goats, and then there's going to be a judgment for those who are goats and a judgment for those who are sheep. In other words, there are degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. But in heaven, we're going to be actualized in our choices. And you can look at that from a very practical perspective. If you love Jesus Christ now with limited understanding of God, imagine how much you're going to love him when you are in his presence. That's not going to cause you to love him less. That's going to cause you to love him more. As far as the initial part of the question is concerned, the only thing that I can answer is that Satan is created as a metaphysical being that has the opportunity to worship God volitionally or not to. And as a resplendent being with a high IQ, he has that choice and is aware that he has that choice. So he can either, sin is not an ontological reality. It's a deprivation of good. He has the choice to embrace God, or he has the choice in his mind, in his consciousness, to say, I don't want to worship God. He's created it in that way. And therefore, sin becomes a reality because the potential is created and now it's activated by the choice.
Right, but what I don't understand is he was in heaven and that was a perfect environment. There was no evil.
No, but I'm explaining that. It's not the circumstances around him. It's the fact that he's given a consciousness and a mind. And therefore, he knows I can worship God. I cannot worship God. I can rebel against God. That's in his active consciousness. Therefore, though there is no evil, there is the potential for evil that can be activated the moment Satan revels.
Okay.
That's where that possibility comes from.
But nobody really knows what put that evil thought in his mind that he would want to be above God.
Well, I'm trying to explain that, and I guess I'm not doing a good job of it. What I'm saying is that God creates the potential of evil because God gives Satan a choice. Satan is aware of that. So the potential for evil lies dormant until Satan makes the choice. Then it's activated. So even though it's a pristine universe, it's activated the moment that Satan does what he is cognitively aware of. I can love or not love, I can rebel. That's something that Satan is aware of. So even before the potential for evil is activated, the potential is real. It's activated once Satan makes the choice, I'm going to rebel.
Right.
So even though it's pristine, the potential for evil is still at play.
And so we're saying then when we get to heaven, it's simply that we're not really going to have the potential to have evil, simply because if we love God here on earth, then we're going to love him so much more in heaven that that's not even going to be a thought that crosses our mind.
We're going to be activated in our choices, yes. We're going to be actualized, I should say, in our choices.
And how are you using the word actualize?
Well, we are now going to, we now look through a glass dimly. Then we're going to see face to face. We're going to be actualized in our choices in the sense that we'll forever be able not to sin.
Okay. All right. Okay. That answers my second part. First part is still a little bit blurry, but the second part I got now.
Well, thanks, Jackie. I appreciate your call. That's the best I can do.
No, I appreciate you're talking to me. I do appreciate that.
You got it. Thank you so
much
for calling.
Have a blessed day.
You too. I want to go back to the phone lines. Talk to Ken. He's listening on KQCV in Oklahoma. Hi, Ken.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call, Hank. I'm a longtime listener. And I, over the years, have got the idea, maybe erroneously, I don't know, that there's some things you disagree with Dr. C.I. Schofield about. And I would assume that's some of his footnotes in his Bible. Is that correct?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, there are some horrendous footnotes. You know, if you look at the Gospel of John, the one most people are familiar with, he talks about a dispensation. Grace begins with the death and resurrection of Christ. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation. I mean, it's hard for me to even read this. The point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition for salvation. Legal obedience was never the condition for salvation. How one can say that in view of Romans chapter 4 boggles my mind. And the problems are myriad. If you go to the book of Isaiah, you see such problems as a millennial temple, in which you have real sacrifices, which, of course, contradicts what Hebrews says. Once Jesus Christ comes, to go back to temple, priest, and sacrifice is tantamount to trampling on the sacred blood of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, I would have problems whether you're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament in terms of his notes.
I had heard that he was a conservative Presbyterian. Does that make any sense?
You know, off the top of my head, I cannot tell you exactly what particular religious strain he grew up in. I don't remember. I know what he became in terms of championing. Where he started, I can't remember.
Well, and I guess some of this information is on your website.
Yeah, or you can find the basic views of why I would disagree with C.I. Schofield in my book, The Apocalypse Code.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. And this is one of the things that I want to emphasize over and over again on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In essentials, unity; non-essentials, liberty; and all things, charity. But when you start to say that any kind of a work in any kind of a dispensation in human history was obedience to the law. Now you've got a two-covenant theology, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. But the whole of Scripture has always been the same. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. That did not change at a particular point in time. Abraham was saved the exact same way you and I are saved. He looked forward to the promise from afar. He looked forward to something that hadn't been realized. But he looked forward through types and shadows. And through those types and shadows, he looked forward to a land. He looked forward to a royal seed. That land was satisfied by Jesus. That royal seed was Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we are in Jesus Christ, we are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. Abraham looked forward through types and shadows. We look back at the cross because the substance that fulfills the type and shadow has come, has manifested himself in time and space. So the different dispensations that he communicates, particularly when he communicates it as he does, I think is a very dangerous kind of way of interpreting the Scripture. As I recall, C.S. Schofield was a congregational ministry who studied under a Presbyterian minister. But again, yeah, you could probably get that information on our website, or hang on, I can get that information to you. But I think he was a congregational minister, studied under a Presbyterian minister who read widely Darby and the Plymouth Brethren. I think that's the heritage. But check it out. Hold fast to that which is good. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Monday through Friday at this time. Your question on air when you call 888-ASK-HANK. 888-ASK-HANK translates to 888-275-4265. Go to the World Wide Web for resources that we talk about on the broadcast. And if you can support us prayerfully and financially, it would be deeply appreciated and used for the propagation of the gospel, because truth matters. So long for now.
In a 2002 article for Harper's Magazine called False Statement, Archaeology Refutes the Bible's Claim to History, journalist Daniel Lazar claims King David was at best a, quote, petty hilltop chieftain, or possibly never existed at all. Lazar was counting on us being unfamiliar with the Tel Dan Stele and its significance. Discovered in 1993, this inscribed stone slab proves the Bible's historical reliability when speaking of the extensive reign of King David and the continuation of his royal lineage. The Archaeologist's Spade, a special preview booklet of excerpts from Hank Hanegraaff's upcoming work titled Has God Spoken, lays out for you many archaeological truths biblical minimalists don't want you to know. Resources like this and the Bible Answer Man broadcast are a team effort. That's not just CRI's great staff of researchers, editors, and technicians. You are a part of the team yourself when you join with us through your generous gifts. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org to join the team with your gift today. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults, using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
In Ephesians 5:15-16, Paul admonishes believers to be very careful how you live, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Today, evidence abounds of the growing evil in our modern-day culture. False teachers and New Age cults continue to seduce millions with their empty promises and false philosophy. Subscribers to the Christian Research Journal know they will regularly receive timely information on the latest religious trends, as well as practical tips on dealing with the challenges to the Christian faith in a fallen world. We encourage you to become a Bible Answer Man support team member through a monthly giving commitment. To thank you, you will receive a free subscription to our award-winning magazine, The Christian Research Journal. For more information on a simple way to become a Bible Answer Man support team member, go online to equip.org. Again, that's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI.